Good morning, Gateway Church. I would like to start with a fillable. And for those of you who don't know what a fillable is, it's a parabolic parable by Pastor Phil. Recently, I bought a cartridge for my printer. Now, the reason why I'm giving you this fillable is because I'm speaking today about the inner treasure in the outward shell. Recently, I bought a cartridge for my printer. It came in a box mounted on a card wrapped in plastic. And when I took it apart, I found that the printer cartridge itself was actually quite small. But they made the package unnecessarily large to make it harder to steal and to make customers feel better about the high price. I pointed this out to my wife and mentioned how my weight gain over the years of our marriage should have the same effect. It made me seem more valuable and also made me harder for other women to steal. My wife didn't buy it and told me to exercise. But I can't exercise because when I do, I start to sweat and burn off fat, and the fat smells like bacon and makes me hungry. And I have one round of applause. One too many. All right, I've been speaking about the subject of the dimensions of God, and I have covered three dimensions of God thus far, and we'll be dealing with the fourth dimension this morning. The first dimension, and bearing in mind that God probably has far more dimensions than these four dimensions, but the first dimension of God really consists of the historic visitation of Christ on this earth. It is the dimension or the visitation of God clothed in flesh. It is when the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. Logos is spiritual matter, according to Young's concordance. Logos is the Word. The Word is the creative energy and the creative power that proceeds from the mouth of God. The Word of God is so creative and so powerful that God just speaks and things come into existence. Let there be light. Let there be a giraffe. Let there be a rhinoceros. Let there be animals. Let there be a separation of the skies and the earth. And God spoke and things came into existence. Such is the creative power of the Word of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory of the only begotten Son. How are we to understand what the Logos is? It is a mystery. It's unfathomable. It is the existence of Jesus prior to His incarnation. The Logos, the Son of God. If God were to become a man or to live on this earth as a man, how would we recognize Him? We recognize Him in Jesus. I used to follow His divine grace, Swami Bhaktivedanta Prabhupada. I used to be a Hare Krishna. But all these gurus who claim to be a Christ or an incarnation of God, how do you know who the real incarnation is? I believe that Jesus is the real and the true incarnation, firstly because He fulfilled over 300 prophecies written 500 to 1,000 years before He was even born. And He demonstrated a God of love by healing the sick. In Eastern philosophy, people that are sick, you're meant to just leave them sick because they are sick because of a punishment from a previous reincarnation. Don't help them or they'll come back into another life and have to go through this karma all over again. I believe that Jesus was the Messiah because He cast out demons and He waged warfare against the kingdom of darkness. Eastern thought is that God is both good and evil, the yin and the yang. I believe that Jesus is the Christ because He died on the cross for the sins of the world. Every religion demands a sacrifice from its followers, but our God demands that we receive His sacrifice on our behalf. I believe that Jesus is the incarnation because He has risen from the dead. He appeared before more than 500 eyewitnesses at one time, Josh McDowell says that his visitation was recorded historically. There are more than 14,000 documents of historical evidence substantiating the resurrection. Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, was a visitation of God on planet Earth. He lived in a dimension constrained within one man, living within a very small location on this earth. I mean, the Mormons might beg to differ because they said he visited America. But we understand that Jesus just hung around Israel during that time. He couldn't visit a lot of places. He couldn't speak to a lot of people. He spoke to the multitudes, but the multitudes in his own area. You and I can't give him a high five. We can't relate to the historic Jesus 2,000 years ago. We can read about him. We can believe in him. We can put our trust in him. We can know that his words set us free because they are truth and they are life. We can know that he is the way, and if we follow the way, we're going to enter into the way of life that is true life. But we can't give him a high five. We can't ask him, should I resign my job and get another job? Which school should my kids go into? We can't relate to God in that dimension. And that is why Jesus said, it's for your good that I go and send the Holy Spirit. And then the other dimension of God that I spoke about was the transcendence of God. And this is a dimension that a lot of churches focus on, but I don't believe is particularly helpful for us to relate to, because it comes a lot from a Greek concept of the gods that are out there in the heavens, and they are just totally removed from humanity. And they're doing their own thing out there. And we do believe in the transcendence of God, because that differs our faith from pantheism. Pantheism is the belief that God is inherently present in everything, and therefore everything is God. We believe that God is inherently present in everything, which is the third dimension of God. But we also believe that God is transcendent and distinct from his creation. He has created all things, and he is transcendent above and beyond all things. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is dwelling right now in a place called heaven. Paul was, in 2 Corinthians 12, was taken up to the third heaven and saw things that he was not permitted to tell. He says in 1 Corinthians, what no eye has seen, what no ears even heard. I mean, you think that there's good music here on earth, you haven't heard anything yet. What no eye has seen, or ear heard, or the heart of man conceived, what I am preparing for those who love me. There is another dimension that we are all looking forward to experiencing. There's another dimension called the third heaven, called the dwelling place of God. God is transcendent. He is there, surrounded by hundreds of millions of angels in joyful assembly. There is that dimension. But we can only praise that transcendent God who is high and lifted up. We can only declare his greatness and his majesty. And somehow that act of praising him, that act of declaring his greatness, connects us to that divine source. Because there is a river flowing from the throne, it says in the book of Revelation. There is a river coming from that source. And the connection to that source is through the process of praise. That's why it's really important that you and I become people of praise. Amen. And then we spoke about the immanence of God, which is really the inherent presence of God in all things. Paul says, in him we live and move and have our being. Acts 13:52 says that Jesus of Nazareth was anointed with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went around doing good and healing all those oppressed by the devil. When we talk about the omnipresence of God, when we talk about the immanence of God, we're speaking about the anointing of God, because the anointing of God falls from the atmosphere like oil falls down upon your head. It is an anointing that comes upon. In the book of Acts, in chapter 2, they were sitting there at Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, tongues of fire and a sound of a roaring wind in the atmosphere. One of the words for spirit in the Hebrew is ruach, which is also the word for wind. Wind and spirit are the same word in Hebrew. And that is the moving of the spirit in the atmosphere is ruach. And we need to become aware of how to tap in to this anointing, this presence, practicing the presence of God. When we gather in this in Jesus' name, Jesus said, I'm there in the midst. Now we know he's at the right hand of the Father, but somehow he's here in the midst of us, in the very atmosphere. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And that word in the Greek is speaking about the atmosphere. The same atmosphere in Ephesians chapter 6, six chapters later, where he says we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. There's very little teaching about the atmosphere, about what's going on around us, about the presence of God, that God is innately present in all things. That's why he knows how many hairs there are in your head. I mean, for some of you, it's not difficult. I know how many hairs there are or aren't on some of your heads. But God knows because he's innately inherent within every hair. Colossians 1:17 says that all things are held together in God. In Christ. He's holding everything together. And that's a sense in which God is in everything and everywhere. It is a dimension of God that we are not very familiar with. And we are sometimes a little bit scared of it because we think it's New Age. It's not New Age. It's very much in the Bible. We are in Christ and Christ is in us. And to be in Christ means to be in God. It's like you take a cup of water and you fill it with water, and then you take it and you drop it in a bucket that's full of water. Now you've got water in the cup and the cup is in water. We are in Christ and Christ is in us. And which leads me to this dimension that I'm going to speak about this morning, this fourth dimension, and that is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Amen. So let's get on to that dimension and have a look at a couple of scriptures, and then I'll talk about it. John chapter 7, verse 37 and 38. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, streams of living water will flow from within him. And by this he meant the Holy Spirit. Colossians 1:27. God chose to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope. The expectation of glory. The mystery of the gospel is Christ is in you, the hope of glory. The fact that we don't understand that we have Christ, God, inside of us means that we don't understand the mystery, which means we don't really understand the gospel. Christ in you, God in you, the hope of glory. 2 Peter 1, verse 3 to 4. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. And through these, he's given us his very great and precious promises so that through them, you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. Participate in the divine nature, that divine nature that is within you, that spark that's of God, that light. The light came into the world and Jesus said, you are the light of the world. The light, that light of God, that divine nature, Christ in you is God in you, is your true self. is your true identity. It's who you are. You and God, one. And when we grasp and we understand this mystery, and I am only scratching the surface because it is a mystery, we start coming into our true identity and purpose. The identity of a cup is a cup is identified by what's inside of it. I give you a cup of coffee, I give you a cup of Coke, I give you a cup of whiskey, Stan Mance. The identity of the cup is not the cup. It's what's inside the cup. And what's inside of you? God. What is your identity? Who are you to identify with? God. Christ in you. This is the mystery of the gospel. Your true self is not you. It is Christ in you. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. You are a new creation. We're to learn to live in both the visitation and the habitation dispensation. We are to learn to live in the visitation of the atmosphere of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We will learn to understand the manifestation of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. And we also learn to understand and discover Christ in you, the hope of glory. Then you begin a mystical and true journey of absolute liberty, love, peace, joy, a discovery of Zoe, of vitality, of life, of abundance, of freedom. Not relating to a God out there. You take God with you everywhere you go, and He will never leave you. The Holy Spirit, Graham Cook says, is always making a move on you. He's with you in your worst times and your dumbest moments. He doesn't lift off you when you sin. He's not like, Harry, God's with me, God's not with me, God's with me. He doesn't do that. The gift of the Holy Spirit is without repentance, without God changing His mind about this. God loves you so much, He accepted you just as you are, but He loves you too much to leave you the way that you are. And one of the primary works of the Holy Spirit inside of you is to sanctify you. He's called the Spirit of Sanctification. What does sanctify mean? Basically, what it means is that all of us have a big crusty outside, and we've got inside of us this divine spark. We're like a diamond in the rough. It looks like a stone, and God is busy chipping away on the outside so that ultimately one day there's going to be this beautiful gem that's shining forth. We are, the Holy Spirit is all about working your case. It's not you having to purify yourself. It's the work of God. And much of this work is a subconscious work. You're not even aware of it. Philippians 2 verse 13 says, "For it is God who works in you to will and to do His good pleasure." It's the Holy Spirit's job to sanctify you. And He says, "I'm absolutely brilliant at my job and I love my job. And I'm going to work your case. Because I see a diamond inside of you." Amen. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says it's a sanctifying work of the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, "May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through." A Greek poet, 500 BC, a guy called Aeschylus, thank you, Linda. Linda's absolutely fluent in Greek. Aeschylus, a Greek poet. I mean, you've got to read this word and think, how do you pronounce that? But anyway, I just asked Linda. Said, "He who learns must suffer. And even in our sleep, pain that cannot be forgot falls drop by drop upon the heart. And in our own despair, against our will, comes wisdom to us by the awful grace of God." Innate workings of God. The mystery of the gospel. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, we might think that it is the goal of God to teach us how to tap in to the power of the Spirit, how to drink from the rivers of living water, how to plug into God. And you've heard that illustration. That's not the goal of God. That's a very important thing to do. It's only the means to the end. It is the process to the end. The goal of God is not for you to learn how to drink from the Holy Spirit. You learn to drink from the rivers. You learn to plug into the source so that you can get to the goal. The goal of God in John chapter 17, Jesus prays, Father, may they be one as we are one. You and me, and me and you, may they be in us, may they be brought to complete unity, that the world would know that you have loved them even as you have loved me. The goal of all of this process is that you become one with God. And when you are one with God, all the crusty outside has gone and all that's left is God. Mystical, the mystery of the gospel. God inside of you, the hope of glory. And so the whole process of sanctification, the work of God in this world, is to put off the old self and to put on the new self, to die to self and to live in God, for the flesh to diminish and the spirit to increase, to take off shame and guilt and fear and sin and ego and the flesh, and to put on Christ and his righteousness and his love and his joy and his peace and his spirit, and become in the process more and more like God. For you were made in his image, but you are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to the next. And the goal of God is for you and me and all of us to be one in him. And when we're one in him, all of our old self and old nature is gone. And all that's left is God. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so there's different analogies, there's different pictures in the New Testament of how this process takes place. But very clearly, one of the metaphors that's used is being filled with the Holy Spirit, filled more and more. And filled more and more. And you'd think, well, you can't understand how that works. Maybe we can think of a cup being filled with water. But very clearly, some people are full of the Spirit more than other people. And yet, it's kind of like a metaphor, because the Spirit might be dormant in you. It might be alive in you. It might be really awake in you. It might be kicking and jumping in you. You might be full of the Holy Spirit, and somebody's like very dry. But the whole goal of God is for you to become full, more and more full of him and less of you. Your false self, your ego, your pride, your outer self, that hideous thing that C.S. Lewis talks about. He says that if you could identify see somebody as God sees them, you might be tempted to worship them. But there's also this other really hideous side. Absolute terrible side. It's the dignity and the depravity of man. The depravity needs to go so that the dignity, the light, God himself can become more and more, and you can become a Christian. A Christian is a little Christ. A little Christ walking on this earth. God walking around on this earth. You are a carrier of God. You are a carrier of the divine nature. You are a carrier of the indwelling spirit. And that spirit is more powerful than an atomic bomb, than a neutron bomb. It is nothing more powerful in all of the universe than God inside of you. And that is your true identity, to become one with God. Him in you, and you in him, brought to complete unity. And the way that we do this is through the process, or through the way that we grow in oneness with God, is through the process of loving, because he is love. It's like a river. You want to drink of the rivers of living water? You cannot be a dam. A river has got a source coming in and it's flowing out. If you're like a dam, you're like the Dead Sea, full of salt, because there's no river coming into the Dead Sea and no water going out. It's just like a puddle and salty. There's no life, no fish swimming in there. And our lives are meant to be a river. So when you are loving others, when you are, as much as you do to the least one of these, you do unto me, as you are loving, you are a river. You're receiving the anointing. You are participating in God. You're releasing the love of God. You are being God on this earth. You're being a Christian. I'll end with this thought. James Finley, you are not what's happened to you. Only love has the final word in who you are. Draw upon this love in yourself. Be filled and overflowing with love, and God, who is love, will be in you and with each one of you. Amen. Let's have the worship team up to the front, and I'd like to pray with you. Let's stand together.